All right, tonight we are going to be talking about the seven epistles of Ignatius. And so if you like the, when I give you the handout of the full text, I didn't do that today because there were seven of these things that he wrote and they were all kind of long. And that's a lot of paper. But they're all free online if you want to look them up and find them. And Ignatius, he's one of my favorite of the apostolic fathers because if you remember, I've shown you this a couple of times. If you look, his name is all the way up at the top. And if you see his life, how it overlaps with John, and it overlaps with Peter and Paul, and then he also overlaps with Polycarp and Papias, Clement, some of the later ones. So he is one of the apostolic fathers that we know for sure knew the apostles. He definitely knew and interacted with Peter and Paul. He may or may not have known John, but he lived at the same time, and he lived in the same place that these apostles were. These seven letters that he wrote them at the end of his life, and he wrote them while he was arrested, and he was being taken by Roman soldiers to Rome to be eaten by wild animals. And so in the final weeks of his life, he sat down and he wrote these seven epistles to churches, and they're kind of like his last will and testament and his last encouragement as he's going to face his own death. And so that particularly... That's why I think these are fascinating to see and to study, because these are written by somebody who died for Jesus at the end of his life. And he was possibly, he gets his name, the God-bearer or the image-bearer, is kind of he uses at the beginning of all of his letters. He was possibly the child who was held by Jesus when the little children came to Jesus, and the disciples said, "Ah, get these out of here," and Jesus takes one of them into his arms, says, "Ah, don't keep these little children from coming to me." It's possibly where his name comes from. That's kind of a later church tradition explanation for it. He doesn't tell us that's why he's called that, but that's the best answer we have. I like to think that it is, and he definitely could be, because he would have been young at about that time. He was the bishop of the church in Antioch in Syria, and so that's where we know he had to have kind of known Peter and Paul, because they were both in Antioch. They were there in Antioch in Acts 11 to 13. That's when we know Paul was there. And so he eventually later in life became the leader of the church there. He appears to be at this point not just a leader of the church there, but one of the big leaders in the global church by the end of his life, because this is about 105, 110 AD. When he dies, and so that's about when these letters are being written. So the way that he writes to these churches and all the people that he seems to know, it seems as if, you know, the apostles are dead by this point, that he's one of the main leaders of the church, or one of the main of the global church. And the letters, they're kind of written to these six different churches, Ephesus, Magnesia, Tralles, Rome, Philadelphia, Smyrna, and then one of his letters he wrote to Polycarp, specifically, and Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. So they know each other. And if you remember when we went over Polycarp's letter, he asked the church in, of Philippi, "Hey, have you heard about Ignatius? Can you send me enough letters, and I'm sending these on to you?" And so part of the reason we have these letters is because Polycarp, because he got copies of them and passed them on. And so each of these letters, too, they address, except for Rome, he addresses the bishop by name, but all of the other ones, it's much like Paul's letters, where Paul says, "Hey, tell this person hello, and tell this person hello, and tell this person this." Ignatius does that with all of these churches. And so it gives us the impression, too, it's not just like he's heard of them, but he's written to them before, or he's been there, he's visited them, he's very familiar with people. It's not just he's naming elders and he's naming the bishops and the pastors of those churches, he's naming women who are in the churches, he's naming deacons, he knows a lot of what's going on in these places. And so his martyrdom, what was happening, we don't know why exactly he was arrested or the circumstances of it. This happened during Emperor Trajan. And Trajan was one of the Roman emperors who was leading to intense persecution against the Christians. There's kind of three main periods in the first 300 years where there was intense persecution. This is one of the times. It wasn't always consistent. A lot of the times it was sporadic, but he's arrested at some point by 10 Roman soldiers who are taking him to be eaten. And when he's writing to the church in Rome, which is where we hear most about what's happening to him, he refers to them as, "I'm being chained amidst ten leopards." that is a company of soldiers who only get worse when they are treated well, yet because of their mistreatment, I'm becoming more of a disciple. So he's telling you how he's treating these guys who have arrested him. He's continuing to show them love and gentleness and trying to tell them about Jesus, and then they treat him even worse. And his letter, mostly, if you only read one of these on your own, I would encourage you to read the letter that he writes to the church in Rome. And most of it is because that's where he's headed. He's going there to be killed. And he's heard, it appears that he's heard about some kind of plot or that they're planning and they're talking, how can we stop this? How can we keep the emperor from killing Ignatius? How can we free him? How can we, you know, what can we do? And his whole letter is telling them, don't do that. Don't stop it. Be quiet. Don't try to free me. Let me die for Jesus. I mean, he kind of begs them not to. He says, since I'm praying by God at the beginning of his letter, I've succeeded in seeing your godly faces that I might receive more than I ask. I hope to greet you in chains for Christ Jesus, if it's his will to be reckoned worthy to reach the goal being his death and his martyrdom. He says, for I don't want to please people, but I want to please God, as you are doing. I will never again have such an opportunity as this to reach God, and nor can you, if you remain silent, be credited with a greater accomplishment. For if you remain silent and leave me alone, I will be a word of God. But if you love my flesh, then I will be again a mere voice. Grant me nothing more than to be poured out as an offering to God while there's still an altar ready, so that in love you may form a chorus and sing to the Father in Jesus Christ, because God has judged the bishop from Syria worthy to be found in the West, having summoned him in the East. He's telling them, don't speak up. Don't complain. Don't protest. Don't start a petition. Just shh. Let me die for Jesus. Man, what faith. What faith he has. And he really writes about, too, you know, pray. He asks them just to pray for me. You know, pray that I will have strength outwardly and inwardly so I will not just talk about it, but that I will do it. So I'll not merely be called a Christian, but actually prove to be one. For if I prove to be one and am called one, then I will be faithful when I'm no longer visible to the world. So he's asking for them to just to encourage and pray for his faith, and he really sees martyrdom as like, now it's going to prove that everything I've said and been preaching isn't just words, that I really believed it. And I love his quote at the end. He says, Christianity is greatest when it's hated by the world. And it's easy to say, well, for me, behind a pulpit. He's saying this in chains on his way to be killed. I love it. And right after that, he says, you know, I'm writing to all the churches and insisting to everyone that I die for God of my own free will unless you hinder me. But I implore you not to. Do not be unseasonably kind to me. Let me be food for the wild beasts through whom I can reach God. I am God's wheat, and I am being ground by the teeth of the wild beasts that I may prove to be pure bread. Better yet, so this is okay if you're going to pray, coax the wild beasts so that they may become my tomb and leave nothing of my body behind, lest I become a burden to anyone once I have fallen asleep. So if you're going to pray for me, pray that they eat every bone and every piece of my body so you don't have to go and bury me and worry about it. Then I will truly be a disciple of Jesus and the world will no longer see my body. I love his faith. I just love his faith. And one of the things, he writes about a lot of different things. I'm kind of just going to talk about different themes throughout his different letters. One of the themes that he kind of hits over and over is the necessity and the centrality of the bishop. And I'm saying bishop a lot as we're reading this, as we're kind of going through the fathers, because that's the word that they use. It's also the biblical word, is the episkopos, the overseer. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when it talks about the qualifications of elders, the word that it is using there is episkopos. It is overseer. It is bishop. So that's the word that they use. So for them, the bishop isn't, you know, he's in a big hat and he's in charge of all the church. He's the overseer. He's the senior pastor. And so every church at this point, in the way that he's writing that each of these seems to be, and what he's calling for them is that the churches need to be united around the bishop, to be united around the senior pastor, and united around the council of elders, for the Council of Presbyters. And so he says a number of things about kind of how they really, they need to be careful and they need to be united around the bishop and how central and important it is. He tells them, you know, that the true gathering really only happens when the bishop is there. Let no one be misled. If anyone's not in the sanctuary being, you know, where the church is gathering, if you're not there coming to the church gathering, you lack the bread of God. And if the prayer of one or two has such power, how much more of that when the bishop is together with the whole church? Therefore, whoever doesn't meet with the congregation demonstrates his arrogance and has separated himself, for God opposes the arrogant. Let us therefore be careful not to oppose the bishop in order that we may be obedient to God. And later in that part in his letter to the church in Ephesus, he says, it's obvious we have to regard the bishop as the Lord himself. And there he's not saying that he is Jesus, but he's acknowledging what a lot of the other, and what he does in other letters of Jesus has appointed overseers and elders over us, and we need to listen to them as people that God has placed over us. So he's that there. He writes in the to the Magnesians, he tells them that they need to submit to the bishop even though he is young. Don't take advantage of the youthfulness of your bishop, but give him all the respect due to him in accordance with the power of God the Father. Just as I know the holy presbyters likewise wouldn't have taken advantage of his youthful appearance, but defer to him as one who is wise in God, but not really to him, but to the Father of Jesus, who really is the ultimate bishop of all. As a young overseer, I like this part. It also sounds very much like what Paul wrote to Timothy. Don't let others look down upon you in your youth. But he's saying, hey, this is, it's the office. It is because they're here. This is the person God's placed over you. It's not about their giftedness or their age is why you need to submit to them. He also says, you know, if you don't have elders and you don't have a bishop, you're not really a church. It says, let everyone respect the deacons as Jesus Christ, just as they should respect the bishop, who's a model of the Father, the presbyters, the elders as God's council, and as the band of the apostles. And without these group, no group can be called a church. And I'm sure you agree with me in these matters. So if you don't have elders, if you don't have a pastor, saying you don't have a church. You can't be there. And so then and then he also, Church of Rome, what's interesting here, though, as he does all of this, this is very high, a high view of the pastorate, which one should tell us that's not like a new thing. That wasn't invented by, like, America. That wasn't invented by the reformers. It's a very old thing. The early church had a very high view of pastors and had a high view of the elders who were leading the church. But even though he does all of this, and the way he, especially since he's using bishop, might make us uncomfortable and think, ah, this is Catholic, let's get rid of this guy. There's nothing in here that makes it seem like he is affirming there should be a pope, or that one bishop is over the other. There's none of that. None of this kind of primacy, even because in Romans, and if you notice here on some of these, I'm saying Romans and Ephesians. These are Ignatius's letters to Romans and Ephesus. These aren't in the scriptures, in case that's confusing some of you. But in his letter to the Romans, he says, I don't give you orders like Peter and Paul. They were apostles. I'm a convict. They're free, but I'm still a slave. So even he, as a bishop, and as a bishop in Antioch, and as a bishop who seems to have a lot of influence over all of these other churches, he isn't bossing these churches around. He's encouraging them, he's preaching to them, but he's not acting as, I'm the chief bishop, I have authority over all of you. He doesn't do that. Now, if you believed, or if you, you know, as the Roman church would tell you, oh, well, they always affirmed that the bishop of Rome is, you know, the head of the church. Early church doesn't seem to think that. It's also significant, too, because Antioch was really the center of church leadership until the 3rd or 4th centuries. It kind of bounced between which church was more important, Rome or Antioch, for several hundred years. And so it's not until the mid-200s, through 300 century, especially with Constantine, where then Rome starts to be the main head of the church. But Antioch was really the leader of the church for longer. Peter and Paul were both there first before they went to Rome. Antioch was where Christians were first called Christians. That's where we have our name, was because of Antioch. One of the first deacons, one of those seven deacons that was chosen, was from Antioch. So Antioch has a very rich and deep history, and they did for kind of a long time. And so if anybody would claim their episcopal bishop authority over the whole church. It would probably be Ignatius, and yet he doesn't do that. Because even though they have a high view of the senior pastor, of the overseer, of the bishop, they don't think the bishop has authority over other churches, other than just their church. So that's kind of significant for us to notice. There is, he has a lot to say about the beauty of the assembly. Assembly, the word church in Greek is ekklesia, which means assembly. It is the gathering. It is the congregation. So it's not the church building, but it is that the church happens when it gathers together and assembles. And so he says there's something beautiful that happens here. This is my favorite thing that he says in really all of these letters is here up on your screen. It's in his letter to the Ephesians at the beginning of 13. He says, therefore, make every effort to come together more frequently and give thanks and glory to God, for when you meet together frequently, the powers of Satan are overthrown and his destructiveness is nullified by the unanimity of your, of your faith. When we just gather together as a church, we are overthrowing Satan and defeating his power. That's beautiful. I love that. He's got a high view of communion. He describes communion as being, all of you individually, collectively gather together in grace by the name of Jesus Christ, who is physically a descendant of David, the Son of Man, Son of God, in order that you might obey the bishop and council of presbyters with an undisturbed mind, and the breaking of one bread, which is the medicine of immortality, the antidote that we take in order not to die, but to live forever in Jesus Christ. And he says in his letter to the Philadelphians that they need to not be doing baptism or they need to not be taking communion unless they are together in the assembly. I thought I put these in order and then I didn't. And he tells them that's really the only place that is valid. So sometimes we think, or you'll hear people talk about, well, in the early church, they just met in homes, and they all just kind of baptized and took communion, you know, kind of wherever they wanted. It doesn't seem like that's what happens. That's definitely not what's happening by 110, a generation later. They are only breaking bread and sharing the cup in the assembly, in the congregation, and they are only doing baptism in the congregation. Therefore, participate in the one Eucharist. And the one cup, and there's one altar, and there's one bishop, together with the council of presbyters and the deacons, my fellow servants. So that needs to only happen there. He also tells the church in Smyrna that they need to be careful, and they need to only be baptizing there, and only be baptizing when the bishop is there. Wherever the bishop appears, there let the congregation be, just as when Jesus Christ is there, is the Catholic Church, Catholic being universal church. It's not permissible either to baptize or to hold a love feast without the bishop. But whatever he approves is also pleasing to God. I'm saying baptism's only valid when the pastor's there to be a part of it. You can't just baptize somebody in your bathtub and say, hey, there we go, that's baptism. The early church, too, they had a kind of a higher view of baptism. They, our earliest church buildings that we see, the baptismal was outside. It wasn't inside because you didn't even get to go inside the building until you were baptized. They would open the doors. They'd let you hear about it, but they weren't doing an altar call. The altar call was, here's the baptismal. You need to get saved first before you can come in here. And so the pastor had a say over that. Now, there's an interesting part where he has a prophetic utterance. When in his letter to the Philadelphians, he writes about one time when he was there and he came and visited them. And was preaching to them. He says, I called out to you when I was with you and speaking in a loud voice, God's voice. And it wasn't me, it was the Spirit itself speaking through me. So he appears to be describing some time that he was there and preaching, and the Holy Spirit just came and he prophesied. Now, the way that he talks about it too makes it seem like this isn't a normal, regular occurrence. He didn't consider himself a prophet. He's not thinking all of his preaching is prophetic and filled with the Spirit, but there was a unique moment that happened at this one time in this place where he said, and to have it up there on the screen for you too, what does he prophesy? He said, do nothing without the bishop. Guard your bodies as temples. Love unity. Flee from divisions. Become imitators of Jesus Christ, just as he is of the Father. Okay, there's nothing in there that's not, we can't find in Scripture, maybe the first part, not do anything without the overseer. But he writes too, as he was saying this, he didn't know that they were having intense spiritual conflict and there were people who were trying to overthrow the senior pastor, who didn't want him there and who were fighting about it. And so part of that is very similar to 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the prophetic gifts, that you'll prophesy and you'll speak about things that people were in there and didn't even know that they needed to hear. And so kind of does that, which is interesting. And really his prophetic word that he repeats over and over is he just wants them to be united as a church and united around their leaders, which is good. Talks a decent amount about legalism, and by legalism, Judaism. There are those who are being dissuaded and being pulled aside by the circumcision party, by the Judaizers, saying, oh, that's nice that you're following Jesus. You still need to follow all the law. We still need to do all of these things. And he repeatedly, in almost every letter, tells them no. Knock that off. In his letter to the Ephesians, he says, it's utterly absurd to profess Jesus Christ, I have it up here, and to practice Judaism. Christianity didn't believe in Judaism, Judaism in Christianity, in which every tongue believed and was brought together by God. He's saying it doesn't make any sense. Christianity didn't, came out of Judaism, and so now we're Christians. You're going backwards if you start following the law. This isn't why Jesus came. He encourages the church in Philippi that they need to be wary of those who preach Judaism, and by Judaism there's anyone who's telling you that, hey, you need to follow all these laws, you need to do all of these things. Says if anyone expounds Judaism to you, don't listen to them. It's better to hear about Christianity from someone who's circumcised than about Judaism from one who's not. But if either of them fail to speak about Jesus Christ, look upon them as tombstones and graves of the dead, upon which only the names of people are inscribed. It's kind of quoting Jesus there about the whitewashed tombs. Saying, don't listen to these people who are telling you to follow these laws. We also, in his views of Scripture, he views the New Testament writings, the Gospels, and the words of Jesus as on par with the Old Testament. He views them as Scripture. And so as he's kind of continuing this argument with the Judaizers and the Jews, he's talking about arguing with them, and they say, oh, people will say, I don't find them in the archives being the Old Testament. Well, all the stuff you're saying about Jesus is not in the Old Testament. You say, well, I say it is written, he quotes the letters of Paul, he quotes the apostles, he quotes the gospels, some of which he does in many of his letters, and he's saying it is written, as in this is scripture. And they say, oh, well, that's the question. So they're Jews who are questioning whether or not the New Testament is scripture, is part of the archive. And he's saying, no, it is. And then he also says, Jesus Christ is the unalterable archive, the unalterable word, and in his cross and his death and his resurrection and the faith through him, by these things and through your prayers are we justified. So he clearly just rejects the Judaism, and he believes in the word of God, and he's holding that up as the only unalterable archive. He has plenty to say about Jesus. He very clearly believes in the real existence of Jesus, the real life and death of Jesus. I mean, he tells them, I write of these things to you that you have learned, and I want to forewarn you, not to get snagged on the hooks of worthless opinions, but instead to be fully convinced about the birth, the suffering, and the resurrection that took place during the time of the governorship of Pontius Pilate. These things were truly and most assuredly done by Jesus Christ, our hope, from which none of you may ever be turned aside. Now, why is he mentioning Pontius Pilate here, too? This is him placing it in history, saying Jesus was a real historical person, and he lived, and he died, and he was resurrected here at this day. And this is what we believe. Don't get turned away from that. Don't believe anybody who tells you anything different. The early church believed that. Now, they really did believe Jesus was the Son of God, and that he died and suffered and was resurrected. And they received it from the apostles, and they continued it. He also says, don't believe those who will tell you Jesus only pretended to suffer. For there are some unbelievers, this is Gnostics who would do this, who would say that Jesus suffered in appearance only. That he only, he didn't really have a human body, because the Gnostics really hated the human body. They just wanted to see spirits. And so if Jesus is really God, he can't have a human body. So he just, acted, pretended to be crucified. Oh, no, it hurts so much. And then he came back to life. He rejects that and says, no, that can't be true. And he's kind of funny. He says, well, why am I in chains then? Why do I want to fight with wild beasts? If that's the case, I die for no reason, and I'm telling lies about the Lord. So he believes that the physical resurrection of Jesus, the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross has to be real, has to be a historical event, or our whole faith is worthless, much like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He believes the resurrection was in the flesh. It was true. He says, I know and I believe he was in the flesh even after the resurrection. And when he came to Peter and those, and then he quotes the Gospels of that same, to take hold of me, and then he eat and drink and was among them. So believes that Jesus really was resurrected. And he tells them, don't be misled. Even the heavenly beings, the glory of angels and rulers, the visible and invisible, are subject to judgment if they do not believe in the blood of Christ. Let anyone who can accept this accept it. Note well those who hold heretical opinions about the grace of Jesus. And so he, again, it's the only way anyone can be saved, even angels, the highest thing to the lowest thing, is by the blood of Christ. So he is affirming and encouraging and trying to get them to hold on to Jesus and to hold on to the gospel. As I'm trying to speed up a little bit. So he writes a letter to Polycarp. This is probably my favorite one. I'm biased because it's one pastor to another and to kind of his pastoral encouragement and what he thinks he needs to know as a pastor. If you're an elder or a leader in any ministry, if you only picked one of these letters to read, this would be the one I'd encourage you to read. It's also one of the shorter ones. It's only 8 chapters. But so he writes this letter to Polycarp, trying to encourage him. And I think it's also just great to read as a dying man encouraging a younger one he's discipled about, here's what I want you to know about how to be a pastor. One of the things, one of the convicting ones, so he tells him, hey, if you love good disciples, it's no credit to you, but rather with gentleness, bring the more troublesome ones into submission. Okay, that makes me feel better too. There were troublesome disciples in the early church. There were people that some of even the guys who were martyrs and died for Jesus and had great faith, they saw somebody come in and went, ugh, I wish they weren't here today. Tells them now, be gentle to them, love them. If you're loving and great to all the people who are easy, that doesn't win you anything. You need to love the hard ones. He also encourages, he gives Polycarp some sermon advice, says, flee from wicked practices, better yet, preach a sermon about him. Which tells us too, hey, sermons weren't new either. The early church was preaching sermons. And the bishops, the senior pastors, seemed to be the people who were doing that regularly on Sunday. And he also, in 7, an interesting thing that he notes is, he's kind of telling them, hey, church in Antioch, they're there, I need you to convene a council pleasing to the Lord, and appoint somebody you think especially dear and resolute who's qualified to be God's courier, and commission him and go to Syria. They're saying, well, I'm leaving there, and I'm going to go die. They still need a pastor. Put a council together, find somebody, really ordain them, put your stamp of approval on them, and send them over there to help. So even in his last acts, he's trying to look out for the church and hoping that they'll have someone there. So I think that's significant to note, that the churches are looking out for each other, but it's also they're not, he doesn't have the authority to just pick his successor and say, oh, this is the person. Because now, as you know, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us. Kind of some ecclesiology, which is just the theology or how do we think about the church that we get from here, because there's a lot of ecclesiology in these letters. It kind of just gives us a picture of what did the church look like in his day. It appears that there's the bishop, there's the senior pastor, there's a council of elders, and there are deacons. Those are the leaders that are happening in the church. The bishop appears to be functioning much like our senior pastors do today, and they are really kind of the leader of the church. But there's also a council of elders that works alongside the pastor. There's the presbyters, and they're... The pastor is one of them, and yet he serves with them, but also somewhat over them. So kind of it's very similar to the way that we function here as a church. I'm one of the elders, I'm kind of over the elders, but I also submit to the elders. And so there's this mutual thing going on. There's also the deacons who do the work of the ministry under the elders. And then the congregation is involved and is serving and submitting to the leaders, but also in helping select the leaders. And so this is kind of this is what's happening in the early church, and this is what I think is what the Bible teaches about how the church should be organized anyway. We have elders, and we have deacons, and we have the congregation that is a part of that. And the pastor is supposed to be one of the elders, and he's supposed to be leading them, but not domineering. And so I like this too. Hey, look, I'm right. This person agrees with me. That's why I like that part. Kind of concluding thoughts about Ignatius. I think one of the things that's significant to note is that the churches are not independent from one another. They're not all just on their own island doing their own things for Jesus and their own little kingdoms or competing with one another. They care about one another. They're connected to each other. When the church in Syria doesn't have a bishop now, the church in Smyrna is going to try and take care of it. And they want to try to find somebody. They want to send somebody over there. All throughout these other letters, you see him writing about, hey, send this person over here. I want this person to come. He's going to come to you. I want you to welcome him. I think he's going to help your church, which is much of what Paul did in all of his letters and how he served the church. So they seem to know each other, and they're putting effort into serving one another. You also see, the early church really strongly emphasized church unity and the way that this unity is mostly being expressed here is in submitting to the elders and to the leaders. But it's not just about that. It's about being united in Jesus. It's about not fighting. It's about not splitting up and starting your own church or doing your own thing against what the authority gets pushed over you want to do. So I love their emphasis on unity. And again, in Ignatius' letters, we just have more and more evidence that the earliest churches, the earliest believers, affirmed the basic tenets of the faith. They affirmed the Bible. They affirmed the scriptures. They thought there were scriptures. They thought Jesus was God. They thought Jesus was the only way of salvation through his life, death, and his resurrection. And they thought it was important to actually be following Jesus with your actions. So every time I read these again, I'm just reminded and encouraged, oh yeah, all those people who say, oh, early Christians didn't think this or they thought that. I'm like, well, no, it seems like they did. There's a whole lot about Jesus that Ignatius says. Again, he wrote a lot of these letters. He wrote a lot of stuff. I didn't have time to read everything to you. This is just gives you kind of an idea of what he said. But, all right, I'll stop there. Any questions about Ignatius? Yes, Dale. No, we have no evidence, either, especially in the New Testament, but of later writings where there's anybody who just shows up and says, I'm the leader here now of your church. God sent me. I'm in charge. That does not appear to happen. It's almost always you have Paul in his letters, he's writing and saying, hey, you go as apostles and you appoint and you choose elders. And then it is the elders and the congregation is going to approve of those elders, or the congregation will then approve of who's going to be the bishop and the leader there. So it is much more of, much closer to a vote, though I don't know if that's what they did. It was some more of a selection. He definitely didn't appoint himself, and, the Catholic Church would tell you, oh, Peter appointed him, or Paul appointed him there. Well, I don't know that that's what happened, because it doesn't, when he's talking about what they need to do in Syria, the church that he's the head of and leaving, he's not appointing somebody. He's saying, you guys pray and think about it and find somebody and send them over there. So, best as I can tell, that seems to be what happened, but good question. Yes. In his 80s, I think, sir, guess. Don't know for sure, but if he died somewhere in between 105 and 115, probably 110, and then he was, he overlaps with Polycarp. He's much older than Polycarp. We know he was there. If he was the child who Jesus held, then he was born at some point in 33 AD, and then dies in 110. So he was definitely older, but we don't know for sure. But good question. It's a great question. If anybody had them, Antioch had all of them, I would think. I would think Antioch and Jerusalem would probably be the most likely to have them, but especially because Antioch's the third biggest city in Rome at this point. It's a place where Paul was. It's a place where Peter was and had influence and still knew people. So they, you know, as the churches are sending the letters to each other, as they get copies of it, you would think Antioch would be very high on the list. But, you know, if I'm in front of patristic secular scholars, they would say, well, no, you can't say that you know he knew all of it, because we need him to quote all of them. But he quotes a number of them, alludes to a number of them. So he definitely has a lot of it. I don't know why he wouldn't have almost all of it, if not all of it. Doug, did you raise your hand? Yes, or they were saying that he was really just man, he wasn't really God, or he appeared to die. And so there are other places I'll need to look at it too, where he says like, oh, well, you know, if you think he only pretended to die, then I hope you enjoy the pretend salvation that you're going to get. Because it's really, you know, it's the same. Whatever Jesus did is what we get. So if Jesus just pretended to die, then, well, we only are going to get to pretend to have resurrection. And so there definitely is, especially from the Gnostics, and it seems like there are others, especially as you get further away from the apostles, there are more and more people who start to deny the truth about Jesus and who start to come up with their own stories. And very hard from the beginning, the church responds and says, no, like this is, we really have to think Jesus really died and lived and was resurrected. Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun, which there really isn't. I mean, that's what, you know, as I've kind of studied this era of church history, it's so funny, especially studying the heresies of like, oh yeah, I heard this yesterday on TV. This stuff just gets repeated and recycled. It's not new. Nobody came up with like, oh, nobody thought of this. This is a problem with the Bible. It's actually somebody 2,000 years ago read that, and here he wrote a book answering your question. This is Dr. Spiegel's, not mine, to be clear. I didn't. I'm not fancy enough to make it, but. Yeah, roughly. Because he was definitely older. So this is where Dr. Spiegel, who's a professor at DTS, he's the head of the historical theology department. He's a patristic scholar. This is really his area of expertise. So he says he thinks Ignatius died in 110, wrote it right at the end, and he said he was about 80, which I won't argue with him. Not about that, at least. I'll let him win. All right, let me pray first. If you have other questions, you know, feel free to pull me aside after. Maybe I can come up with something. But Lord, I just want to thank you for the great cloud of witnesses that we have that have gone before us. Lord, we thank you for those like Ignatius who died for you, who willingly went to be eaten by wild beasts, and who told people to not pray that it would stop, but that they'd get eaten all the way. Lord, would you give us faith? Would you give us faith like Ignatius? Would you help us to hold fast to the gospel and to hold fast to your scriptures and to your word? Would you encourage us? We pray this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen. Also, last thing. It's also significant to note that even though Ignatius is this big leader in the church, he knows he's not an apostle, and he doesn't think his writings are scripture, even as he's quoting other scriptures. So I'll stop. Thought that came as I was praying. Thank you for being here.